the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Please be seated. Shortly after the new President of the United States was sworn into office, he overturned all the previous abortion restriction policies of the previous administration. Whereas funding was withheld from non-government agencies that provided and referred patients for abortion, now the funding is restored. Another policy that did not allow U.S. financial support for foreign groups that provided abortions was also reversed so that our tax money once again helps other nations kill the unborn. The policies for the next 4 years at least are summed up by the man that so many people have treated like a health pope. Quote, it will be our policy to support women's and girls' sexual and reproductive health and reproductive rights, meaning abortion, in the United States as well as globally, Anthony Fauci said to the World Health Organization. What I preach today is one of the most uncomfortable topics of our day, and no doubt you may have stayed home, those of you who are here, some of you may click it off as you are home, because no one feels comfortable addressing this issue. And one of the reasons we are not comfortable is that the church has done a very poor job of providing pastoral care with or about the topic of abortion. I confess to you that the church has done a poor job, first, by not assuring that women who become pregnant out of wedlock be welcomed as part of the body of Christ. They should be welcomed because the sin of fornication can be forgiven by the blood of Christ, and those who commit fornication should not feel any more guilty than those who have fantasized about fornication. Now let that one sink into our psyches deeply. There is no question that if Christians in the home and in the church made their daughters believe that the sin of fornication can be forgiven, that they would more likely not hide their unplanned pregnancy. For any of you in my hearing who has been pregnant out of wedlock and perceived that I, as a pastor, would not receive you with loving care, I ask for your forgiveness. And I turn from my sin by publicly stating that I will receive you. The other reason why this topic is so uncomfortable for most of us is that there are people we know, people that we love, who have had an abortion. And that person or persons very well may be someone who is hearing me right now. Again, the church has done a poor job of helping people who have had an abortion know that such sin can be forgiven by the grace of God when confessed. The church, and I am preaching to myself now, the church needs to do a better job at understanding how easy it is to commit the sin of abortion, for we live in a culture that does not identify the unborn as human beings. The dominant portion of our culture insists on individual rights so that they can kill the unborn at will, with no opposition present in legislation, in media, and especially not in person. With the lack of evidential love from the Christian church and an unencumbered access to abortion, we have made the sin of abortion much easier to practice and therefore much stronger of a temptation. Lord, have mercy on us all. This morning, we take the time to declare our belief in what the Bible teaches about the sanctity of life in all of its stages. And we accept the responsibility, our responsibility, to stand up and defend the unborn. It takes only a moment to know what the Bible teaches about the unborn. In Psalm 139, the psalmist makes it clear that it is God who forms life in the womb, And thus it is only God who can create life, and thus it is His only to take away. In the Gospel, according to St. Luke, as we read this morning, John the Baptist leaps in his mother's womb because he is in the presence of Jesus, who is also in his mother's womb. The exchange clearly shows how the eternal spirits of both persons were present while in their mother's womb. Jeremiah confirms this very truth when he describes that he also knew God when he was in his mother's womb. These examples prove that the Bible teaches that children in the womb have obvious personhood and not something else. Thus, all laws within Holy Scripture that condemn killing clearly apply to the unborn. And this is why the strategy of the devil has been to deny personhood of the unborn in order to disregard those laws, saying they are non-applicable. Again, we have another example of the devil, as he did with Eve. Say again, did God really say? We are to answer, yes, he did say. Like Jesus, we are to care for the least among us, and there are no persons more vulnerable, more weak than the unborn. May God raise up a generation that repents of the sin of abortion. Now, alongside the biblical evidence that clearly teaches that a child in the womb is a human being made in the image of God and thus should be afforded all rights as a human being, I also want to provide for us reasonable arguments to present to the world, the worlds in which each of us live, and by that I mean our social circles. Mind you, these arguments do not supersede Holy Scriptures, but they are reasonable to people who do not want to hear what the Bible has to say. And we give credit to advancements in science that allow us to use these arguments. The first argument I propose is based on genetic code. Consider what the difference is between a child when he is 5 years old compared to the same child when he is 10 years old. There is a change in size, but not a change in the genetic code. Now consider the same child when he is 20 years old. There is a great change in size, again, and more hair on the body, but again, no change in the genetic code. Now consider the same person at conception, when the tiny, tiny sperm enters the egg cell. What takes place is an established genetic code that goes unchanged all the way to death. Thus, there is no genetic code difference between a newly fertilized egg in the womb of a new mother and of a 20-year-old man that lives and moves among us. Again, consider the science that we know. A sperm does not have a complete genetic code by itself. It is called a haploid, as it is half of the chromosomes needed to be a complete person. The unfertilized egg is also a haploid, having half of the chromosomes needed to be a complete person. It is only after the sperm joins the egg that the transmission takes place. That is what we commoners call the moment of conception. It is the only time when the genetic code is established, and that code is uniquely different in every person. Thus, we can say it is at that moment that human life begins. Now, counter argument to accepting that a child in his or her mother's womb is a human being is that the genetic code is irrelevant if we accept that the child being in its mother's womb is a part of her body, and therefore it is within the woman's power to do as she wishes with her own body. In logic, we use the phrase transitive relation, which in mathematics, you remember it, it says that if A equals B and B equals C, then A equals C. In everyday life, we understand that if Carol is an ancestor to Betty, and Betty is an ancestor to Susie, then Carol is an ancestor to Susie. When we apply this to a pregnant woman who wants to claim an unborn child as part of her body, there are logical inconsistencies that don't fit the transitive relation principle. Scientifically, you know that we all have, as human beings, 23 pairs of chromosomes, totaling 46. For every person, 46. And how many feet do we have? How many hands do we have? Well, last we checked, 2 each. But according to the theory that an unborn child is a part of a mother's body, the woman then has 96 chromosomes, 4 hands, and 4 feet, making her something other than a human being. Perhaps she could consider herself a superhuman being, but not a simple human being. Thus, the transitive relation principle doesn't fit. Another popular argument for an unborn child not to be considered a human being is its viability. Viability is defined by abortion advocates to be the ability to remain alive separate from its mother. This allows for abortions to be justified up to or close to the 3rd trimester, whereas before such a time, the child would likely not live outside the womb. The problems with this argument are many. First, to mention a few, a fetus is not dependent upon its mother for its identity, for as we have already established, the genetic code is set at conception. Second, every child is dependent upon its mother for sustenance immediately outside the womb and long after birth, no matter when it is born. Third, if a child being dependent makes it a non-person, then killing it at any age in childhood can be justified because a child is dependent on its mother daily. Hopefully our culture will never go that far, but there's no guarantee. Fourth, the sick and elderly can also need aid to remain viable, and we still consider them to be persons. And finally, all of us are dependent upon one another to remain viable. That is understood when living in a society. Another argument put forth, even by such persons who consider themselves religious and part of the Christian tradition, is that a child must breathe on its own before it can be considered a living person. Now, this position is defended from the Bible, where in Genesis, God breathes into Adam, making him a living human being. Because we can now look into the womb, we know that a child can suck its thumb, open its mouth, express laughter and crying. It is dependent on oxygen to live by, just as it is outside of its mother's womb, as it receives oxygen from the mother. The real argument such people are making is really, actually, an argument of geography. Supposedly, an unborn child is not a person while in the womb and is a person when out of the womb. This is like saying a human is a person while living outside of California, but when he crosses into California, he is a non-person. And while it is tempting to think less of Californians because of their licentious living, the geography argument is invalid. Logic has the category of informal fallacies, and under informal fallacies are fallacies of distraction. All other pro-abortion arguments can be categorized as distractions. Abortionists want to insist that if we pro-lifers care about abortion, we should also care about the poor among us as much, as if those two things, poverty and killing of an unborn baby, are comparable. They are not. Then there is the argument against capital punishment, with the belief that they are catching us in an inconsistency if we are against abortion but in favor of capital punishment. Once again, such is a distraction, an attempt to get us off the subject. And again, killing unborn babies is most certainly not comparable to killing of a violent criminal. It is also not comparable because it is the state that puts the violent criminal to death, while with abortion it is the mother that is judge and jury, while the doctor is the executioner. Abortion today is no less abhorrent to God than the pagan ritual of offering infants to the false god Moloch. Statues of Moloch depicted today look like a cross between having a dog head and a horse head, with arms like humans stretched out. The idols were made from a type of metal that was heated from the inside. A priest of Moloch would take the offered infant and place it on the searing hands of the idol. And he and his gathered worshipers would watch the baby burn to death, all in an attempt to earn the favor of their gods. And today, we don't even want the favor of false gods, but instead we want votes to achieve places of power. I ask that you turn again to Psalm 94 in your Bibles. I chose Psalm 94 today for our Old Testament reading, as it is an example of an appropriate Christian response to the sin of abortion and a proper prayer against those who uphold the abhorrent sin as a political and even moral right. And I offer this example of prayer for us reluctantly at first. I had a mind during this past summer and fall to really say, to hell with them all. Let them kill their children if they want to. Let them live out their lusts upon each other. Let them propagandize their children. They will all soon devour one another. But such is not the mind of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who told us to love our enemies and pray for them. But how should we pray? We continue to pray the same prayers for our government leaders as written in the Book of Common Prayer, no matter who is in higher office or which party has the political power. But I am convinced that we need also to add prayers that are more aggressive in defense of the least among us. Look at Psalm 94. It begins with a cry for God to bring his vengeance forth. Such is a prayer no different than asking for God's kingdom to come. After all, when God's kingdom is fully seen, vengeance will be his. And so we pray for God to render punishment upon the proud, for they will not repent. We should pray that wickedness like that which is practiced with abortion should be triumphed over. We should pray that God would silence the speech of those who afflict God's people, while also afflicting our heritage and while they murder the fatherless. They believe that God does not see them, for they don't believe in God's existence at all. We are to pray that their mouths be stopped, for they will have nothing to say when God is revealed and ready to judge. Notice the psalmist has no trouble or doubt that he should call what he should call his enemies. They are senseless and fools. They can be identified so because it is the fool that says there is no God. They will soon learn that God knows their thoughts because God is all-knowing and he will rightly judge those thoughts. In contrast, we also pray for God to bless his people as they learn from God's instruction out of his law. We then remind ourselves in our prayers of God's promises to his people. For no matter how well the enemies of God succeed in this life, God will indeed never, never leave his people. And since God will never leave his people, and the rebellious will be swallowed up by his own rebellion, we can be assured that righteousness will prevail and those who follow after God will have upright hearts. We next are to be reminded that God is also our helper when we slip or when we are at the mercy of evildoers, for God's mercy is much greater. This shall calm our anxieties as our faith increases. We close the prayer with the realization that evil and iniquity cannot dwell with God. It will have to be conquered. Evil gets more evil. It wants to see the life of the righteous snuffed out. It wants the innocent killed. And we would panic, but instead we look to God. For He is our defense. He is our rock refuge. In the end, God will do to them what they want to do to us. The Lord will cut them off even by their own wickedness. Amen. We need to pray this way. We need to pray this way and to pray other prayers like it. Our souls need the aggression. Hear this. There can be no conscientious objectors when it comes to spiritual warfare. All are to be engaged. Love your enemies, beloved. Pray for their repentance. And pray that if they do not repent, that God would bring them down. That God would cut them off. He will. You know that He will. Let us pray. Our God, we thank You for this example of aggressive prayer, of identifying the enemy and praying that he be brought low if he does not repent. And so we say for all who march for their right to kill their own children, and for those who insist on the right for others to kill children, all of it we ask that they be brought low, their mouths be silenced, and that those who will not repent be judged. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.